Let's do it. I'm ready. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, I'm smiling on the inside, smiling on the outside, delighted to be with you because it's that special time when the phone lines are extra wide open, even more than other days, for any kind of question you have under the sun, as long as it's relevant to our radio broadcast, as long as it is appropriate for Christian radio and video. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Bible, theology, practical, spiritual life. It could be a political question, all kinds of questions. 866-348-7884. Okay, special instructions to everyone watching on Facebook and watching on YouTube. God willing, on Tuesday, I'm going to devote the day to answering your social media questions. Here's what that means. If you post a question on YouTube, if you can't call in today, if you post a question on YouTube during this hour of broadcast, if you post the question on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown YouTube, if you post it there, then I'll do my best to answer those questions on Tuesday. So I'll be looking, but I won't be responding to them on YouTube and Facebook in real time here on the show. However, I'll do my best to get to as many as possible. So go ahead, if you have a question and you're unable to call in, post it on YouTube, post it on Facebook. God willing, barring something earth-shattering, Tuesday will answer your social media questions. Yes, the alleged bomber behind the spate of bombs against Democratic targets and left liberal media targets has been apprehended. According to the reports, his van was plastered with Pence and Trump posters. According to the reports, he has a history of criminal activity. That's what we know at the moment. The good news is the guy has been apprehended. If you want to know my take on the whole thing, even before he was apprehended, assuming this is the guy, read my article on AskDrBrown.org. I have a word for CNN, Hollywood elite, the left, and President Trump. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jeremy in Montana. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I do appreciate your ministry. Can you hear me?
Thank you. Yeah, I can. Go ahead.
Excellent. Great. So my question, I've been reading your book, Hypergrace, and I'm really enjoying it. And I see some areas that are similar to what you would maybe call hyper-Calvinism or even just some areas of Calvinism, once saved, always saved. And I was just hoping you could give me kind of a compare and contrast of the hypergrace movement versus Calvinism, how they're maybe similar but not the same. And I'll get off the line and just listen to your response.
All right. Sounds good, Jeremy. Thank you. So he's referring to my book, Hypergrace, which has been translated into a lot of languages around the world because it's an urgent issue around the world. When I was writing the book, I was really not thinking of Calvinists in the book at all. There is some intersection between some Calvinistic beliefs and those of hypergrace, but most of the hypergrace teachers that I'm aware of come from an Arminian and even charismatic background that then have embraced certain doctrinal errors. Most of the people that I'm referring to are brothers in the Lord. Many of them have a wonderful message of God's grace in many ways, but I believe there's some significant error mixed in, some more significant than others. In short, the hypergrace message says this: the moment you're saved, God not only pronounces your past and present sins forgiven, but he pronounces your future sins forgiven as well. In other words, you are forgiven forever. And there's nothing that you can possibly do to affect that relationship with God. Therefore, because your sins are forgiven in advance, the moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit will not convict you of sin. There's no need to ask for forgiveness of sin again. You are already perfectly holy in God's sight. Now, Joseph Prince, Pastor Joseph Prince, told me when we met almost 2 years ago that he believes in progressive holiness, that when you're saved, you can't get any more righteous, but you can get more holy. You can grow in holiness. Most hyper-grace teachers teach that the moment you're saved, you are made perfectly holy. And to talk about growing in holiness is heretical. So here's what hyper-grace would have in common with Calvinism. Namely, that someone who is truly saved cannot forfeit their salvation. However, a Calvinist would say that we know who the truly saved are because they persevere in holiness. And if at any point they fall away and never return, then we say they were counterfeit converts, they were never truly saved. Some hyper-grace teachers do teach that, but others would emphasize, doesn't matter what sin you commit, when you're saved because it is by grace. Others would say, if you're not living a holy, godly life, then we question whether you were ever saved. So there's some overlap, some difference. Calvinists would absolutely say that you can grow in holiness. Calvinists would absolutely say that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and that in an ongoing way, we should confess it and ask forgiveness. That's the daily cleansing, the daily washing, as opposed to the once and for all salvation. So there are areas of overlap, but then areas that would be distinctly different. If you look at the end of my book, I make a distinction between the once saved, always saved doctrine that says no matter what you do, once you're saved, you're always saved. That versus the Calvinistic idea of perseverance of the saints, namely those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness until the end, as compared with the idea that you can forfeit your salvation by willingly turning away from the Lord. That's the position I hold to. I respect the perseverance of the saints position of Calvinism. I definitely differ with the once saved, always saved expression. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, most Fridays we are jammed with calls from beginning of the hour to the end of the hour with every phone line jammed. And the moment a phone line is open, it gets filled. Every so often we have these moments with some phone lines open like right now. So now is a great time to call. Just giving you a little helpful hint. All right, let's go to Winston Salem, North Carolina. Chuck, you're on the line of fire.
Hey, how you doing today, Dr. Michael Brown?
Very well, thank you, sir.
Great. I had three quick questions. First, in your opinion, which would be easier for a student to learn, and which would you prefer a student to learn first, Hebrew or Greek? Second question, could you give your experiences, like a quick overview of how you learned Hebrew and Greek? And then three, yesterday you kind of touched on, and I've heard you talk about it before, just for some understanding, the Jewish joke. You said when there's two Jews in a room, it's like three opinions. And I just wanted some understanding on that. And that's it, man.
All right, great. Great, easy questions to answer. The questions are a lot easier to answer than learning Hebrew or Greek. Okay, so number one, the joke about if you have two Jews in a room, you have three opinions is Jews are known for being opinionated. We're known for debating. We're known for having lots of different views. So that's the joke. You know, when someone asks me, what do Jewish people think about Halloween? It's like there is not the generic Jewish people that all think the same thing about everything. You know, so I could ask a generic here. It's like if you said to me, what do Americans think about, you give me just some generic subject. We got a million different views because we have so many different Americans. Well, we have less Jews, but we're known for being opinionated. We're known for arguing different points. So that's the joke. If you have two Jews in a room, you have three opinions. Obviously a friendly exaggeration. Okay. As for which is easier to learn, Hebrew or Greek? Generally speaking, for a Westerner, for an English speaker, Greek is easier to learn than Hebrew. The alphabet is less foreign than the Hebrew alphabet. Some of the words have a little bit more connection and resemblance than the Hebrew words. So it's less foreign. The structure of the language is a little bit more similar. Now, to really learn it super well, which I have not, I'm anything but a Greek scholar, to really learn it super well and master all the aspects of the verbal systems and the different morphology of words, you know, how words change and the way they're spelled, etc., you know, that's a serious undertaking. But unless you really had a special interest in the Old Testament, and that was really where you loved to study the most, I would seek to learn Greek first and then learn Hebrew. And I'd get at least a couple of years of Greek under my belt two or three years of Greek under my belt and then go to learn Hebrew. Now, you say, what did I do? I made the mistake of studying too many languages at the same time. So Hebrew, I know best. I worked hardest on Hebrew. I took the most classes in Hebrew. I ended up majoring in Hebrew and then kept building on that in the years since. But the same years that I was in college, during my college years, I also took Arabic, which is a sister language to Hebrew but has its own script and is still a distinct language. I also took Greek. I also took Latin. I also took German. I also took Yiddish. Six different languages. Yiddish is a Jewish variation of German. I took six different languages while I was in college, and then I kept adding to it in graduate school. Babylonian Assyrian, which is called Akkadian, Aramaic and Syriac, Ugaritic, and then some of the smaller dialects of Phoenician and Moabite, where you have limited material in those languages, or some just an inscription or two. So, and a few other languages I learned a little along the way. So by taking so many at the same time, unless you can just really, really just live in that day and night, you tend to not learn them as well as you could. So I've had to go back to some of the languages and kind of relearn certain things to strengthen some of my skills, because I'm not a Semitics professor. In other words, I don't spend all my time teaching those languages. Therefore, you have to try to stay active in different ways. So a key to learning, sir, is a little, a lot. In other words, better to work on a language 10 minutes a day and do that regularly than to have one day a week where you spend 2 hours and immerse yourself and then you don't touch it again for another week. Little, a lot. And then here's another key. The more you learn the language, the more you try to use it. So you look at your Greek New Testament and you see, can I make any of it out on my own? And of course, you know a lot of the words already because you're familiar with the Bible, right? So you look at the New Testament in Greek, it's like, okay, I can read that. I can figure that out. Okay. And then you do your best to figure out as much as you can before you go to the English. This way it forces you to learn more. And then little by little by little, you use the English less and the original text more and more. Those are some helpful tips for learning foreign languages. And there are a lot of tools. I can't give you just a specific recommendation of where to start with Hebrew, Greek, but you get online, lots of tools. Now with lots of online help or with CDs or DVDs, you can learn it in a more interactive way. All right, God bless you on your journey, Chuck. Thank you. Right back with more of your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. May I also encourage you to call me if you disagree with me? Oh, we get blasted 24/7 online by folks who differ, some with respect, some of the nastiest terms. Saw one, yesterday, asking for someone to hire an assassin to kill me. I mean, silly stuff like that. But you get others where they're rational comments and interactive, or maybe people are a little emotional expressing why they disagree. Call me. Maybe we could make some progress in terms of understanding one another better, even if we disagree. Even if we end up disagreeing passionately, at least you have the opportunity of helping my listeners and viewers understand your viewpoint. I have the opportunity of helping you understand my viewpoint, and if we differ with each other, we differ with more understanding. So go ahead. Give a call. It's an open invitation to the critics out there. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Nashville, Tennessee. Chris, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You are very welcome.
My question has to do with Hebrews 13:2, where the writer says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unknowingly. And And my question is kind of in reference to something Jesus said in Matthew 18:10, where he said, "For I say to you, or see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father." And so am I way off to consider that possibly the strangers there don't have to be the same as the angels in Hebrews 13:2, where when it says, you know, don't forget to show hospitality, that you may entertain angels unaware. Do the strangers necessarily have to be the actual angels?
Yeah, I would understand it to be that. I appreciate the point you're making. Certainly, he's not referring to children here as strangers. You know, because in ancient Middle Eastern hospitality, if people were traveling and they needed a place to stay, you'd welcome them, you'd embrace them. It was an ethic, it was a kindness, as opposed to, you know, the way you're treating children, etc. So, no, I take it, say, for example, Genesis 18 or Genesis 19, where the Lord appears to Abraham and there are angels with him. And Genesis 19, Lot welcomes them. I don't think initially he understands that they are angels. So, there are examples of people who just think they're talking with someone, eating, and then they realize this person is actually a divine messenger or a divine being. And that's the same thing there, Chris. So I appreciate your trying to tie those concepts together. But no, I take it literally that in entertaining a stranger, you might find out that that was not a human being, that that was actually a divine messenger. And it's almost a further exhortation to treat the stranger kindly and lovingly, because you never know who's at your door.
Yeah. Got it.
All right. Thank you. Thanks. Yeah. Thanks for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I had a question in regards to having open debate. So just to give a quick run through, I'll try and make this fast. I went to college with a gentleman. We were actually roommates in college. And both believers in college, you know, he was probably a believer before. He was a believer before I was deeply in the faith. But since we're Facebook friends, and he now goes by this, I don't want to say Scientology, but he just constantly just berates like Christian beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
So I let it go for a while until it got to the point where he got on about being a slave to God.
Mm-hmm.
And I had to step in to say, you know what, I think you're misunderstanding and taking the word slave to mean something bad. But what it is just saying I'm basically explaining, you know, you're a slave to something. So going back and forth, and then they go to the point that the book is written by man, and I'm telling them, you know, if you know, that's not true. It's words of God. And if you're going by science is clearly written by man. Like, and I just want to know how better to navigate these debates, and while still trying to be understanding, and
yep.
I know it's love and truth, but how do you do that? Because I know you have a lot of debates. I just want to make sure, you know, that I'm going about this properly.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Brian. So you have two dynamics here. You have the person you're trying to reach. You have everybody else that's watching, right? So
yeah.
There's some things better dealt with in private and some things that work fine in public. So if you can interact with him in a way that will be helpful for others on your page and they can learn from it, they can see, wow, the way Brian's answering this guy is really good. Or, okay, I had the same questions. I like the way he approached that. Or in a way that'll open the door for others to join in and try to reach this fellow. Then you keep it in public. If it's something that's non-edifying, if it becomes personal, the person is disruptive, then I reach out to him in private. I send him a message privately and I say, hey, let's keep discussing this, but we really need to do it. We really need to do it privately. It's not going to, that's the best place for this discussion. And then as long as it's constructive to have it privately, if the person has any openness, you do it. If not, say, hey, you got your view, I got mine. You're obviously trying to persuade me. You're not open to hear my side. I believe my side's right as well. So I'm just going to pray for you, you know, and you leave it there. And if the person continues to harass and get obnoxious, then you have to block them, you know. And unfortunately, yeah. I've had to do it here and there with people. Anyone that won't respect my guidelines on my page repeatedly has no business being there. So yeah. if I say, hey, look, please, let's discuss this privately, and they keep going publicly, and I say, hey, look, let's talk by phone. You got my phone there. And they keep going at it. Hey, let's have a meal together. And they keep going at it. Then I'll block them. They are now being abusive and not being respectful in that regard. But in short, I try to have conversations publicly whenever time permits, not just to reach the person, but to set a model for others as to how to do it and to make it a teachable moment. I'm always thinking, how can this be a teachable moment? The way I responded, was it proper? Was it gracious? Was it Christ-like? Was it truth-filled? How is this going to help others to respond in kind? Or how is this going to help others to learn while I'm trying to reach this person? But if it's clear there are other issues going on, then I'll try to take it privately and just use it like that. Just like a lot of conversations you have, you can do it around other people, right? And others like, hey, can we get a word? Can we have the room? And that's how you have to handle it. All right.
And that, and one other question, and I'll let you go, I'm sorry. But can you also kind of get on the lines where, because I'm trying to be understanding, and I think I was, because this was actually on his page, and I just got so aggravated that I put him on, like, silent or mute at one point, but his entire page and everybody was just berating, just talking bad about God. So,
yeah, so you don't, you know,
how do you tread that line of understanding and not, you know,
right? So there, right. So here's the deal. Number one, I always try to understand where someone's coming from. If we have a dialogue, all right, tell me your view. I'm trying to explain. I'm trying to understand it, asking honest questions to make sure I understand. But Proverbs warns a lot about it. Jesus tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. The mockers, being in the presence of mockers, is not a healthy thing. So if I was invited to be on a secular TV show, so let's say like The View, and I knew what the atmosphere was going to be, I'd go in there, number one, if I felt the Lord wanted me to, and then number two, with a very specific purpose, thinking, okay, it's all going to be hostile. What can I do to be a godly witness in the midst of this and shine light in what I believe is often a dark atmosphere with the audience and with the panel there? But if I see they're just going to, let's say there was a website and or YouTube was posting the video and everyone was just, you know, pouring scorn on there, it's like, all right, I can't help you. I'll pray for you. But I'm not going to get in there and just have the gospel mocked over and over and over. So go through Proverbs, underline everything it says about mockers, and then think through your best strategy there. All right, God bless you, Brian. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, Carol, I want to have time to answer your question, maybe a little more detailed. Let's go to, I'll get you soon. Patrick in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, I heard you for the, I am on the radio, right? Because there was
yes, you are.
Okay. So I just happened to stumble on your station yesterday, and you were talking to a Catholic about Mary's virginity, and you cited that it said until. And I noticed that what you said contradicts 2 Samuel 6:23, where it says, I'm sorry, I'm driving, so I don't know the exact verse word for word, but someone didn't have children until they died. So your thinking kind of makes it sound like she had children after she died?
No, not at all. No, it's I really appreciate you sharing that, but it's the exact opposite, okay? It's saying, all right, it's telling you exactly how long it was, right? So I'm just looking at the Hebrew here. It's telling you exactly how long it was until her dying day. Okay, Michal bat shel, yeah, right.
Okay, but can we?
And with Miriam, it's saying so until she died. Correct. No children until she died. But Miriam, no relations. Hang on, we got a break coming up. No relations until after. All right, so that's telling us the time. Until after the child was born. So if one is telling you how long until she died, the other is telling you how long until after he was born. After which, that's children. Both are telling you the time frame. One, this long until she died. The other, until Messiah was born. Pretty simple. But thanks, man. I appreciate it, bud.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the broadcast. Yes, it's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. I wrote an article this morning asking the question, does America need God to be moral? It's really interesting that recent polls have indicated that more and more Americans, especially the so-called religious nones, N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religious affiliation, an increasing number of Americans, including 85% of the nones, again, N-O-N-E-S, not Catholic nones, they say that you can be moral without belief in God. So how does that work out statistically? It's interesting that the less moral our nation is, the more we think we can be moral without God. So I've got a brand new article on the stream, on that stream.org. Check it out. Share it with your friend. Also, if you're enjoying the Donald Trump is Not My Savior book, and unless you think he is your savior, you should say amen to the title, because it's a positive title, not a negative title. If you're enjoying the book, post a review on Amazon and tell a friend about it. Let's get the word out, especially before the midterms. 866-34-TRUTH. And we go over to Utah. Carol, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I have a quick question. Trying to better understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and I know that when Jesus was baptized, we read in Matthew and the Gospels that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and then he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So I'm trying to understand that in context of the Trinity. Appreciate your answer. Thank you.
Yeah, so the question is quickly asked, but anything about the Trinity is not really quickly answered. So let's try to boil things down, all right? Fundamentally, we say there's one God and one God only, who eternally was and eternally will be. And he has made himself known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. We understand that he is a triunity, that he is complex in his unity. So I'll go from that and then ultimately get to your question of Matthew 3 and Luke 3, okay? So we understand that the Father is the source of all things. All things come from him, that they come through the Son, and the Son is the one who makes them known. And then the Spirit is the one who works among us invisibly to draw attention to the Son, who then draws attention to the Father. So no one has ever seen the Father. When Scripture says no one has seen God, but other texts speak about people seeing God, it means no one has ever seen the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light, according to 1 Timothy 6. But he is made known through the Son. The Son shines forth. The S-O-N, Son, makes him known, reveals him. So when you have Old Testament accounts of people seeing the Lord, like Isaiah 6, it's the Son of God that he sees. And that's what we learn in John 12, that Isaiah saw the Son in John 6. The Son then, who has the role of making the Father known, comes down into this world and takes on human flesh. He is born into Miriam's, conceived in Miriam's womb, born as a child, and is therefore fully human and fully God, and his name is Jesus. So the name Jesus now comes to speak of this particular individual born at a specific time. And then during his time on the earth, he is empowered by the Spirit as a man. He is empowered by the Spirit. He lives and functions as the Son of God on this earth with communion with his heavenly Father. Hence, you have verses that speak of the Father addressing the Son, and then of the Spirit coming and working. You say, where do we get the idea that the Spirit has personality? Well, we read about the Spirit teaching. We read about the Spirit leading. We read about people lying to the Spirit. We read about people grieving the Spirit. We read about the Spirit being eternal. So this tells us we're not just talking about power or an idea or a concept, but of personality. So when we put that all together, then we have verses like Matthew 28:19, immersing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We have throughout John 14:15-16, references to the Father sending the Son, and the Son sending the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifying the Son, and the Son glorifying the Father. And then we get to Revelation 22, we see that there's only one throne and one face that people see, the face of God, even though it's the face of the Father and the Son. So we understand one God expressed to us, revealed to us as Father, Son, Spirit, and we understand this is who he is eternally. So I probably told you things you already know. Does that answer your question with regard to Matthew 3 and Luke 3 and the baptism of Jesus?
Yeah, that's great. Thank you so much.
All right, wonderful. Glad to hear that. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's go to CJ in Columbus, Ohio. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I wanted to just call in with a question about, I guess, properly trying to understand the grace of God or forgiveness, or actually just to ask how you would possibly encourage someone who maybe lives in sort of like a constant dread of not necessarily losing salvation, but just losing the fellowship or the smile of God on your life, or by, you know, trying to not sin or miss the mark or any kind of way, and never really get, I guess, kind of having a full peace and enjoying your salvation. But
Listen, that's a real serious struggle to have, and God's heart actually is pained over the fact that you have a struggle like that, because he wants you to enjoy that fellowship with him. In other words, he's not there holding a stick over you and saying, when are you going to get with it? I've had it with you. Stay away from me. He's saying, I really want to fellowship with you and put my joy and peace in your heart. So here's where the message of grace is so important to understand, that yes, our conduct does affect our fellowship with God. Obviously. For example, if I never talk to my wife, Nancy, if I never give her the time of day, if we never spend quality time together, if I'm out doing other things all the time, that's going to affect our relationship, obviously. So if I'm never praying, I'm never in the Word, I'm watching trash, and downloading trash and all, that's going to affect my relationship with God big time. But if I want to serve God and I want to please God, but I find myself falling short, and because I'm falling short, I kind of beat myself for it. I'm not good enough. I'm not trying hard enough. I don't love God enough. Yeah, then that's going to mess up my fellowship, not from God's side, but from my side. So here's what I'd encourage you to do, CJ. Number one, really put your whole focus on Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you, as opposed to what you're doing for him, all right? So study that in Scripture. If you've got songs to sing that you like that point you in that direction, when you pray, just praise God for what Jesus has done and confess who he is. God, I truly believe Jesus died for my sins. I truly believe that he saved me. I truly believe he forgave me. I truly believe I'm your child. And put the emphasis on the cross and what Jesus has done, because that's unchangeable. That's unshakable. That's infallible. And that is not dependent on what mood I'm in or what mood you're in. He did what needed to be done on the cross and rose from the dead. And then I would say, Lord, you promised peace. You promised joy. I'm going to thank you for those things, even when you don't have them. When John Wesley, who tried so hard to be a super Christian, when he was told about being justified by faith, he couldn't get his mind around it. He couldn't understand it because he thought, no, I've got to do something. I've got to be better. I've got to work harder. And someone said to him, well, preach faith until you have it, and then you'll have it. So what I want to encourage you to do is praise God for fellowship in the Spirit, praise God for joy, praise God for peace, praise God for forgiveness, without thinking, well, if I do that, then I'm not going to be careful enough. If I do that, I might slip into sin because I'm not diligent. No, rather, your focus will be so much more on the Lord and less on you that you'll begin to see changes come. You'll begin to see, you know, whatever your biggest struggle is, you know, let's say you struggled with pride, you struggled with pornography, or you struggled with prayerlessness, and you just thank God every day, Lord, I thank you that through the cross I have everything I need. I thank you that through the cross I'm an overcomer. I thank you through the cross that you set me free from sin. You'll begin to see those things work themselves out in your own life, and fellowship and intimacy and freedom, they'll come naturally. And where you fall short, thank him for forgiveness and cleansing, turn away from those things, and take a step in the right direction. And soon enough, you'll find yourself free. It's true. It's the gospel, and it really does work. All right?
Yeah, I appreciate that, Dr. Brown. If I could just clarify one other thing with you, because one of the things I hear sometimes from some of the grace teachers is that, you know, God doesn't see you. He only sees Jesus. And
yeah, that's not true. That's not true. If that was the case, Paul wouldn't spend so much time dealing with sin among the Christians, and Jesus wouldn't spend so much time rebuking sin in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So he sees us as we are, but with deep love. He sees us through the cross, meaning he sees us as his forgiven children as opposed to enemies. He sees us as people he wants to bless. But to say he doesn't see us, he only sees Jesus, that's false. That's not what Scripture says. And it's an exaggeration of hypergrace. If you can get rid of some of that stuff, but take in the positive message of grace, it's exactly what you need, all right? If you can kind of separate those bones from the meat that some of these teachers are giving you, that would really help you, all right?
Okay. All right, thank you.
Yeah, Father, we just pray for CJ. Lord, may he have such a fresh encounter with your son, Jesus, that the questions he's having would find an answer in your son. Amen. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, let's try to do this quickly. Andrew in Raleigh, North Carolina, you're on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Nice to finally be in.
Great.
So I had a question. I know the Bible talks a lot about being drunken and things like that, but I was curious on what the Bible says, if at all, about marijuana, and because that seems to be a more popular topic in our country.
Yeah, so the question is, you know, if you can drink in moderation, can you use marijuana in moderation now that it's becoming legal in different states? Since the Bible calls us to be sober and vigilant, and I believe the more marijuana use you have, the less you can be sober and vigilant, that it will dull your senses, and then with more use produce a high. I don't believe that we can smoke pot and be sober and vigilant at the same time. Plus, it is a gateway for more drug abuse and harder drugs. That's been demonstrated for years.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey, listen, you may be sitting there saying, look, marijuana's helped me. I struggle with depression. Marijuana's helped me. I have certain medical issues. I'm not condemning you to hell if you use marijuana, okay? That's not my job to do anyway. What I am saying is when it is being used, as it's normally used now for in recreational purposes, as one who was a heavy drug user from the ages of 14 to 16, from 69 to 71, and who's been told that marijuana today is much more potent than when I smoked pot over 46 years ago, almost 47 years ago now, that I don't understand how you can be sober and vigilant as a Christian, be watchful as a Christian, and smoke pot. So I would absolutely not touch it and would encourage others not to. Now, again, if you say there's a medicinal issue, that's between you and God. Whatever I'm saying is still between you and God. But just wanted to add that in, Andrew. I answered a question about pharmakia in Greek in the book of Revelation that's mentioned. It's normally translated as witchcraft, and I said it's really unrelated to drugs. I should have said more precisely, there can be drug use associated with some of these things, but that I did not see as primary in the meaning there in Revelation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Daniel in Garner. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I had a question concerning, I've heard preachers call Jesus the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4:2, and I was just wondering why the word son is spelled S-U-N instead of S-O-N.
Yeah, well, it's the Hebrew word son. That's what's there, Shemesh, not the Hebrew word S-O-N, which is Ben. So because it's speaking of him, it's describing him as the son of righteousness. The son was widely worshipped in the ancient biblical world. For the Israelites, it was just part of God's creation, but it symbolized light and it symbolized renewal and things like that. And because of that, it's fashion. When it says healing in its wings, really means it's rays. So yes, in that sense, it's referred to the Messiah, but it says in Hebrew, son, S-U-N. So that's why it's translated in that sense. Just so happens that the words sound the same in English, son and son. But in Hebrew, there are two different words, Shemesh, the son of the sky, Ben, the son that you raise in your home. Hey, thank you for the question, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Hang on, just got to do one thing on my computer here. Let's go to Chaz in Cleveland, Tennessee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So my question is, it actually kind of stems from Wednesday night's Real Messiah broadcast where Yehuda brought up in the Old Testament, it seems like God almost went out of his way to not reveal a form to the nation as a whole. I guess for fear that they would revert to an idol and rather than God himself. So my question is, why is it that he chose to reveal himself through Jesus to every nation when he seemed to be doing the opposite of that in the Old Testament?
Yeah, so really appreciate the question and appreciate you watching the Wednesday Night Real Messiah Jewish Outreach broadcast. So number one, God repeatedly revealed himself to the prophets, to the Israelites, different individuals in a visible form, and they recorded it, and that became part of their Bible, all right? So the Bible that the whole nation read talked about these very things. So even before you get to Deuteronomy 4, where it says that on Mount Sinai you didn't see anything, didn't see any kind of form, we already have read in Exodus 24 that Moses, Aaron, Nadav, Abihu, and 70 elders saw the God of Israel. We've already read in Numbers 12 that Moses saw the form of the Lord. We already have other passages like Genesis 18 and Genesis 32, which speak of divine appearances or interventions or things like that. So this was certainly a pattern. God was doing it and preparing the way, preparing the way, preparing the way. Then when idolatry was sufficiently purged from Israel, God then takes another step and reveals himself through his son. But even that is fraught with mystery. Jesus didn't walk around saying, I am God. John 1 doesn't say God became flesh, but the word became flesh because God remains God hidden and enthroned in heaven while revealing himself to us here on the earth. Now, that being said, Jesus is now God's way of reaching out to a whole world that doesn't know the true God and kind of like a divine magnet saying, look to me, and that now connects us with God. So our worship of Jesus is not idolatrous because it is God. And again, the major issue on Sinai was that all these other gods were not walking among us, but all these other gods, you know, Baal looks like this, and this one's associated, you know, the Egyptian gods, this one looks, you know, they've got all their different manifestations. If you look at Hindu gods, you got the monkey god, the elephant god, and all these different images. That's really what God was against. But again, in the fullness of time, now the Jewish people ready to receive this and make it known to the world. Now for the whole world, which is steeped in idolatry, look to Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, you'll meet the one true God. It's kind of now the reverse. Start where the people are and lift them up to know the one true God. So people turn from idols around the world when they encounter the one true God through Jesus. Also, he's not physically here walking around, among us. In other words, we're still pointing to heaven. We're still pointing. Do you have a picture of Jesus in your room that you bow down to? Personally?
No.
No, exactly. So we are still all being pointed upward to the Son of God who sits enthroned. And that's one reason I have a real issue with Catholicism making statues or Greek Orthodox making statues. I know folks would say that's just something to remind us, but I don't believe we're to do that. I believe that is forbidden scripturally. So does that help explain things?
Yeah, yeah, definitely. That actually was going to be my follow-up question, if you would take it, is how you felt about whether it be statues or necklaces of Jesus on the cross and things like that.
Yeah, yeah. So I wouldn't do it. I'm all for having the physical cross as a reminder, but let it not have someone on it. All right. Thank you, Chaz. Appreciate it. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. And let's go to Anthony in Greensboro. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello, are you there?
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Oh, okay. I listen to your broadcast with some regularity. I do enjoy it. I am Jewish, and I'm not inclined toward Christianity, you know, at a personal level. But I enjoy and respect very much the way in which you present the aspects of your belief.
Thank you.
And you know, to be commended. I would. My only regret is I would love to have you physically where we could meet once a week. I would really enjoy it. But when you were talking about languages, my background is Sephardic. My family's roots are in Spain and Morocco. And the comment that got my attention, the two Jews, three opinions, they are actually, we have some written commentary documents that my family has had for over 900 years that go back to Spain. In Ladino, which I do speak, is Dos Deos Tres Heliot.
Ah, okay. I mean, I could figure out what you're saying from that. Yeah, but translate it for everybody else.
Yeah, so it translates, you know, two Jews, three opinions.
Yeah.
So it's both an a joke, in a sense, but it is also a mantra. It's kind of a framework when we get together. How shall we look at this?
Yeah. Yeah, Anthony, that's fascinating. And yeah, maybe we could meet one day and love to hear more. If you have a chance, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And where it says contact, just shoot us a note. Tell us more about your background. I according to DNA tests, I'm 10% Sephardic and 90% Ashkenazi. So I got a little Sephardic blood. Hey, have you ever read my book, The Real Kosher Jesus?
Yes.
You have? Okay.
I have. I'm also, which some of your audience may or may not agree, I'm very much a fan of Everett Fox. I have interfaced with Amy Jill Levine in the her volume, the Jewish Annotated New Testament, and also Boyarin, the
Daniel
Jewish
Boyarin.
Gospels.
Well,
yeah.
Awesome.
So
well, listen,
I have met it, and I do teach periodically as adjunct in one of the universities in this area. In North Carolina.
In what
field? I trained
field?
Originally as an archaeologist. I in the School of Religious Studies, but I'm there more in my main role where I am an archaeological architect.
Got it. Fascinating. Yeah, well, Anthony,
so
if
I'm
you get a chance.
With, you know, with that, with the framework. So I'm really kind of the archaeological basket. I'm working with theologians, linguists, just a whole range of anthropological inputs.
Wonderful. Well, Anthony, I'm honored to have you as a listener. I'm so glad you read the Real Kosher Jesus book. If you have follow up questions or things you want to probe between myself and a colleague, PhD in Old Testament, fluent in Hebrew, Russian, and English, and some other languages, I think we'd love to interact with you. But on the website, askdrbrown.org. Where it says contact, just shoot me a note when you share more of your background, how you came to the broadcast, where we agree, where we disagree. I'd love to hear from you. All right. Thank you so much. God bless you, Anthony. Appreciate it. And thanks for, I didn't know how old that saying was. I'd only heard it as a joke in English. So, wow. Goes back a long way in Sephardic tradition. Can't get to more calls, but R.D. in Durham, where did Cain's wife come from? Genesis 4, if you keep reading through the end of the chapter, beginning of Genesis 5, you'll see Adam and Eve have had lots of sons and daughters. So over a period of time, you have some initial intermarriage between them, and then it goes from there. And Michael, Ezekiel 45, Sin Atonement. Ah, that's a great question. Maybe you can give us a call next week. We'll try to get to it. All right, folks, you have a blessed and awesome weekend.